I'd like you to turn this morning for the basis of our message to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the subject of our meditation being our faithful God. Our faithful God. It would be impossible to take all the references in the scriptures to his faithfulness. And so, because there are so many, we must just pick out a few that will meet our needs for the morning. But the gist of the scripture is simply this, that he, God, faileth not. And if that be true, and it is, then it is also true that he is worthy of our complete trust. But how often sometimes it is in our lives that we do not trust him as we should. Through various reasons we fail. And then we chastise ourselves and wonder afterwards why it is that we could have doubted such a God as we have. But then I suppose that is human. They say to err is human, and we certainly err a great deal. But here are some passages this morning which I trust will be for our encouragement because of what they mention concerning our faithful God. And in this passage that I've selected here, verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it reads, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. At first glance, it would seem that this is far from faithfulness when we understand the meaning of this word fellowship as we have it here. But I would like to bring out this thought, however, before going into the main thought, namely that when it mentions here that we are called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, that this fellowship is extended to the triune God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is the mention of this fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians 2:10. There is the fellowship of the Father mentioned in 1 John 1:3. But what does this fellowship mean? I think we understand the word fellowship itself, the idea of companionship, the idea of oneness, because it's two minds thinking alike, or at least one mind agreeing with a greater mind. And so bringing on a relationship of unity between the two. But I want you to notice what the fellowship of Christ is that Paul endured, and thus perhaps this idea of fellowship may look a little less glamorous than what it might be at the moment. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the portion that I read in your hearing in 2 Corinthians again, and chapter 1 and verses 5 to 10. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. When there are about 10 references in that brief portion to the word comfort in one way or another. Now, I'm not going to read that portion again, but you can see that the idea of this portion is summed up in the word tribulation, which you get in verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now this faithful God, who is our God, is also called here the God of all comfort. And we sure will need it before we get through. I'm not pessimistic this morning, I'm factual. I'm just going to bring out some things that are associated in this fellowship of Christ, which may not be glamorous, but yet has an exceeding great reward at the end of the road. 10 times then, in this brief portion, we got the idea of comfort or consolation in the matter of enduring suffering of one kind or another. Now, if we wanted to be a little more specific about the sufferings of Paul, which he endured in this fellowship with Christ, turn to chapter 11. And in verses 23 to 27, which I am going to read, you'll find Paul speaking about sufferings in its relationship to his fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going back just a little bit to verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Israel or Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now begins this catalogue of things that we might take notice of. In labors, more abundant. In strife, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In death, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Which simply means that 5 times he received 39 stripes. That was the limit that could be imposed upon a criminal or a prisoner. 39, not 40. And for some reason or other, Paul mentions this extra one, but really what it means is this Jewish mode of giving the stripes was 39. Thrice was I beaten with rods. This is the Roman punishment, the lictor's rod. 3 times was I beaten with them. Once was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory or boast, which the actual word is here, I will boast of the things which concern mine infirmity. God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Such a catalogue of sufferings, such as few men have been called upon to endure, for the sake of their Lord and Master, is what Paul is speaking about. So much so that he said, I despaired even of death, had the sentence of death in me many times, so that all I looked forward to was death, but the Lord had mercy. Now you'll notice that all this has to deal with the matter of suffering for Christ's sake. Now how is this to do with fellowship? Will you look at Philippians 3:10 for a moment? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Here is again one of the ardent longings of this man of God, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So that the fellowship of Christ, as far as the apostle is concerned, deals mainly with suffering. And that is something that we all more or less shrink from. Now, if I'd have been speaking about joy, if I'd have been speaking about gladness, if I'd mentioned the matter of peace that passeth all understanding, these would have been more palatable, maybe. And each one of these are mentioned by the apostle. He could write in that great Philippian chapter of his, count it all joy, my brethren, when ye get into divers suffering. So that in the sufferings there was even joy. But I'm thinking this morning of this faithfulness of God in fellowship. Coming back to this first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then that we have this fellowship in the matter of suffering, and as we saw in Philippians, it was emphasized, if you see the context. Now then, in this context of suffering, how is it that God is faithful? I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where we get a little sidelight on one of the ways in which God is faithful in this great work of fellowshipping with us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. How many times, beloved, have you said, poor me? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. I remember hearing a colored person sing that one time. It didn't come out the way she intended it to be. This is the way it came out. Nobody knows the trouble I've been. Nobody knows but Jesus. Well, maybe there's more truth and poetry in that. There are times when we are a trouble to other people, I'm sure. You don't believe me, you ask your wife. They'll tell you. I don't look at mine.
He gave me a nice smile, so it's all right.
God is faithful. Now, beloved, the thing is this, there is no temptation that ever comes to you or to me but what is common to humanity. Now, let's stop pitying ourselves, huh? One of the easiest things in the world for a Christian to do is to start pitying himself. And he begins to talk as if he were a martyr. Well, you know, 9/10 of the temptations that come to us, we've sort of encouraged the old fellow to do it. We've gone halfway to meet him, and then we start yelling because we find ourselves in the mess. But the thing is this, in spite of all, and in spite of all our unfaithfulness, he remains faithful. And even when we've invited trouble, and I'm sure sometimes we do, not consciously perhaps, but we do nevertheless, and we find ourselves being tried almost to the point of unbearableness, I turn to this scripture and I discover this again, that there is no temptation that has taken hold of us but such as common to man. But this God of ours is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Did you ever stop to think for a moment what that means? I don't know how many Christians there are in the world today, but I think that I would be within the bounds of rightness to say there are millions. All over the world there are undoubtedly millions of people who really believe in Christ. I'm tempted to mention Elijah. You remember there was a time when Elijah said, and I only am left. Then God sort of took him aside. Now listen. He said, I've got 7,000 men who have never bowed the knee to Baal. And poor old Elijah, that was a loner, found out that he wasn't. And I think sometimes we're apt to think that we are holding the battle alone for the Lord. Well, he's got more than 7,000 today. There's only one more remark that I would like to say, however, about those 7,000. And listen carefully. Only God knew where they were. But when Elijah needed men to stand behind him, I don't find the 7,000 on call. I don't find them responding to this great challenge. Which one of the two, Baal or Jehovah, is our God? He stood alone there that day. There were 7,000 that never bowed the knee to Baal, but you wouldn't know where to find them. And I believe there's a lot of Christians like that today, only God knows where they are. But the thing that we're getting at is this, that we come back to the point, with all these millions that are living today, with all the millions that have lived in past generations, how is it possible for God to know when I reach the near breaking point? How is it possible for God to take you aside, as it were, and I say, and say to you, now listen, I know just where your breaking point is and you're never going to reach it. God is faithful. Which means, if it means nothing else, then God is omniscient. He knows. And he knows all things. The Lord Jesus also put it this way. He knows when even the sparrow falls to the ground. He knows your breaking point and mine. Now we ought to know a good bit about breaking point today, because with our scientific implements today, we're putting everything under pressure. And right now, you can hardly open up your television screen without you see the tests and the tensions that are put upon our automobiles and the varying speeds that they are making on the roads today and the awful results of it. And there are other machines that can tell the tensile strength of this material and the other, and they know exactly where the breaking point is. And we ought to thank God for this, because it's quite possible, friends, that there are many of the airplanes that are traveling today in the sky wouldn't be traveling if it wasn't for the tests that have been made upon them. Even one in Phoenix the other day, or in our state, crashed because of a weakness that was undiscovered at the time. Well, I've got no undiscovered weaknesses. bless God. He knows what I'm able to bear and what I can't. And he tempers the temptation. And then if you want to, you can go back to Job and see that brought out in living reality. Oh, with that man, God said, you can touch his body. You can touch his friends. You can touch his pocketbook. You can touch his health. You can touch his loved ones. But you don't touch his life. You leave that alone. That belongs to me. Beloved, let's take this verse to heart. God is able, because he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation. Now listen to the last clause here. I think it means this, that in the temptations we've got to keep our eyes open. You say, I do, I keep my eyes open for the devil. Well, you're looking for the wrong person. You don't have to look for him, he's there. Keep your eyes open for what? Now listen. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape. You should be looking for the way to escape. You say, brother, that's all I do. I'm trying to get out of it the best way I know, as soon as I know how. Well, keep on, because it's there. But there will be a precise moment when God will open the door and you'll be able to go through. Now you say, well, what's all this about? That we may be able to bear it? Yes, but why are we able to bear it? That we, by his grace, may grow strong. God is faithful in temptation. Now you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. I'm going to have to read verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Do what? This passage speaks of God's faithfulness in sanctification. Beloved, if there's one thing that God wants of you and of me, if there's one thing he wants of all his children, is that we shall be like him. Is that anything too wonderful to us? I wonder if that isn't the secret longing of most parents. What would give a parent greatest joy, do you think? Providing the parents were okay. Wouldn't it be for the parents to say, my children have satisfied my longing. I've done my best to bring them up. They've been a credit to me. How about it, Brother Anthony? Amen. They're a credit to you. Don't you think our Heavenly Father wants us to be like himself? And what is he like? It isn't that he's like holiness. He is holiness. He is holy. And that's his purpose. So I pray God, says Paul, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. And if you read back into that chapter, you'll find that sanctification is one of the great subjects. Sanctification, sanctify, to be set apart for God, to be separated from the world, to be separated from sin, to be separated from those things that dishonor him, to be like him, in other words. Now, Paul says, I pray for your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, we're not going into a theological discussion this morning as to what is soul, what is spirit, what is body. Paul is simply saying this, I'm praying for your entire being, all that there is of you, outward and inward, to be set apart, the body to be holy. Never was there a time in the church of God when there was the need of telling people that the Christian's body belongs unto God as much as his spirit and his soul. If it wasn't for dishonoring this pulpit, if it wasn't for dishonoring the name of God, I'd speak about a certain clergyman this morning who this last week in the newspaper made some of the vilest, atrocious, blasphemous statements I've ever heard come from a so-called minister's lips. a minister of the gospel saying what he said and published it in the newspaper. Now you're all curious to know, aren't you? Well, I refer, and this is all I'm going to say, I'm going to refer to the very Reverend Powell. Know that name? Who takes a trip to the Bahamas every once in a while? Well, if you didn't read it in the newspaper, you're better off than not having read it. But you talk about holiness in God's people, and to hear that man say the things that he said, which tore down everything that God ever said that we should be. All in the name of religion. No, God is interested in us. He's not interested in our physical welfare alone. I think that's a part of his interest. I know he's interested in my spiritual welfare. But I know he's interested in me, body, soul, and spirit, because God died in the person of Christ for my body, soul, and spirit. And in the days to come, I'm going to have a body, as you are if you're his, that's like unto the body of his glory. And who can begin to imagine what that is like? You say, boy, I'd like to have a body of his glory now. You know, I'd like to have a body like his that could go through a wall. Didn't need to open the door or the windows. I could go clean through the wall. It'd be nice to have a body like that. Listen, if you did, you'd have Edgar Hoover after you. You'd put wiretapping out of business. That's why God isn't going to let you do it now. Listen, beloved, we'll not have a body like unto his glory until every vestige of sin has been removed from the universe, for God couldn't trust anyone with such precious gifts unless we were sinners. And that cannot be here. We cannot tell the marvelous things that God has in store for those that love him, but I know this. These sufferings that we've been talking about this morning, a part of the purpose of these sufferings is that we might be sanctified. You notice something about this suffering that has been reason perhaps for this little chorus that we used to sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, the what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, if you're going to constantly look at the trials and the temptations, I don't know that that's going to be so. But if you look off beyond the trials and the temptations to the one who has permitted it and who is working through these temptations and trials to perfect you, you'll see in time that the things of earth will grow indeed strangely dim. There'll be no attraction there. There'll be no pull. I tell you a word that might apply. The things of earth will be demagnetized. There'll be no longer any attraction in you for them. I've got more attraction this way, that I'm being magnetized more and more so that when that Lord calls, I will go. You will go. God is faithful, and he's working on this work of sanctification. Will you look at Romans 4:21? Before I leave Thessalonians, remember it said he's faithful who also will do it, or perform it. He'll do it. Let me tell you something. When God sets his hand to do something, it gets done. Now, that's so different to us, isn't it? How many times have you been to your automobile serviceman and asked him to do a job? Oh, yes, I'll do it. But when? Oh, I'll do it in a day or two. And you wait a week. That's how much we fail. It goes right down the line. But when God says he'll do it, it'll be done. And it'll be done at the right moment. Now let's go to this Romans 4 that I mentioned a little while ago. Romans 4 and verse 21. And see what this has to do with along this line. Now he's speaking about Abraham. In verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that when he had what he had promised, not when, but what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, what was it? Well, I think all of us here are adult enough this morning to know what it was. Abraham was childless. He and his wife were beyond the age of bearing children or having children. And yet God had said to him, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, Abraham, it's through your posterity that I'm going to bless the world. And his posterity, beloved, became Israel, Isaac's son. And out of this posterity of Abraham came the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. But when God made that promise to Abraham, the thing was an utter impossibility. Now, let me remind you again that he, being not weak in faith, considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving God the glory. I'm not going to tell you how long he had to wait for that to be realized, but it was realized. And God honored him, and he said he was accounted unto him for righteousness. And beloved, God is the God of the impossible. God is the one who is able to make all things work together for good to them that love God. And so I'm going to ask you to look at one other text on the line here. 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. This is the last epistle that Paul wrote. And consequently, there's a great deal in this epistle about suffering. So I'm going to read a few verses here. I'm going to begin with verse 9. Wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, 2 Timothy 2:9. Even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Listen, Paul didn't want any of his believers, even any of his converts, to come dragging into the kingdom of heaven by the skin of their teeth. You know, I don't know if there'll be handkerchiefs in heaven. Ever thought of this? And when that great day that comes and people are there, someone will say, phew, I only just made it. He says, with eternal glory. What a difference. You know what it is? It's the picture, beloved, of the difference between an old sailing ship coming into port with a sail's torn, a flag bedraggled, her men exhausted, great hold in her side. She's been out in a storm, and she's coming limping into port, just making it. Or it's the picture of a ship that comes in under full sail just before she enters the harbor, and the sail is set, and the flags are flying, and there's even a band playing. They've made it, and they've come in under full sail, and their vessel is as sound as the day she left. Listen, beloved, I want to come in under full sail. How about you? With eternal glory? That's exactly what it says here. But we haven't got to the one verse that I want. So we go on. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This wasn't written to the unbeliever. This was written to the believer. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Faithful is he that has promised, he cannot deny himself. And what has he promised you? He promised this. Now I'm going to put it into our modern vernacular. I'm going to bring you home. Now Jesus said that in one way, didn't he? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what? I will come again. What for? And receive you unto myself. But we haven't got to the climax yet. The climax is this, that where I am, there ye may be also. Glory be. I'm just about ready to be a Methodist preacher. Did you know this? That heaven will never be heaven to God until his family is home?
It'll be a house until that day comes.
What's the difference between a house and a home? Well, if you don't know, it means that you haven't lived in a house and you've never had a home. If you've had either, you know what I'm talking about. There's all the difference in the world between a house and a home. Now, it's absolutely true that in this life, as we get older, when the gray hairs begin to come, you somehow don't apprentice children so much as you used to. They're scampering around the room. They're leaving their toys all over the place. Oh yes, I see some of you know what I mean. And their screams of delight and their little quarrels. Boy, it really gets to you, doesn't it? Something's getting to me right now. I'm getting to use the lingo of the hippies here. But listen. There's a good many old people, I amongst them, that would give the world to have those children back in the home. They're out with their own families now. They've gone from the nest. So I say to you young people that have families, you better take care of them and make the most of them while you can. They won't be yours for long. But just to think of this time when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, but I'm going to turn it from a house into a home by bringing you home. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And my last word is Hebrews 10, verse 23. Don't think I've exhausted these faithfulness of God passages, because I haven't. I know this has a dispensational setting that I'm not going into this morning, but Paul, speaking to the Hebrews in this letter, in verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. There it is. And this word is just as appropriate for us as it was for the Hebrews, for we're living in a day when the confession of faith is being ridiculed all over the world, when faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ has been ruled out, we've become so materialistic in our thinking, we've become so worldly minded that this is the only place on earth that will ever mean anything to everybody. And it's so easy, so very easy for the young Christian and the old too, to say, I wonder whether it's all true or not. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. For he is faithful that promise. And so, beloved, the faithfulness of God should be the earmark of your life and mine. Let's go on in the strength of his might and endure whatever it is, the fellowship of his suffering. You remember, some of you will not know about this, but there was a time when in Sunday school and work you received a little hint for your attendance. I think I'm right in this. And I think there was a little motto that went with it. No cross, finish it. Oh yeah, I'm right. No cross, no crown. If we suffer with him, we shall also... Oh, isn't that lovely? It isn't R-A-I-N either, as much as we need that. It's R-E-I-G-N, which means rule. We shall rule with him. We may be the despised of the earth today, but up yonder, your name and mine is valuable to him who redeemed us through the precious blood of his Son. It was for the purpose of not letting us drift, not to let us die hopeless, but letting us die in the hope that we shall be raised again, should that be the way we go, and be with him forevermore. May God bless you and take this God who is faithful with you today and tomorrow, and undergird your life with the strength that only he can give. Shall we pray? And now, our Heavenly Father, unto thee, to whom all glory rightly belongs, we render the thanks of our heart that thou hast so condescended to bless us and to be with us and to send the Holy Spirit to be your comforter in our hearts day by day, that there is absolutely no reason why we should be sad, sorrowful, disappointed, harassed, or tried beyond our limit. For thou hast set a limit to all things that come to us. For nothing can touch us but what first touches thee.